Our Father, we come in Christ's name and we thank you that we can draw near to you through him, our high priest, who has offered himself in love for us. And we thank you for your great goodness to grant us the Word of God in a way that we can receive it. We pray for your Spirit to help us to understand it. Give us grace to obey it and bless our study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn back to Ephesians 6. It's taken us more than one lesson, but what's the rush? There in verses 10 through 18, Paul has told us to take up and put on the full armor of God. And in our last lesson, we began to examine verse 17 and to think through what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let me read again verses 13 through 18. It says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." We are studying in this chapter Paul's fairly focused subject of putting on the full armor of God as part of a broader study that we're engaged in currently in studying the doctrine of Christian liberty. That is the truth that the Bible teaches, that when he saves a sinner like you and me, Christ sets them free. He sets his children free from the burdens and bondages of many sorts, including freedom from captivity to Satan and from being a child of the devil and a son of disobedience. And that's where we currently are. That's why we're studying the armor, to consider that freedom from Satan. And we're taking our sweet time, but it's a pretty sweet time because it's a sweet passage. So rather than rattle through another review, I found an entry in the Valley of Vision. Have I mentioned that book to you? Very useful. Yes, this one's on page 181. It's entitled "The Servant in Battle," just like Ephesians 6. So I thought I'd read that to kind of refresh our memories to how this consideration of the armor of God fits into the larger picture, and to refocus on Christ, who is the champion of our salvation and the grantor of our freedom. Here it goes, and it doesn't take long. "O Lord, I bless thee that the issue of the battle between thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe, who with all his subtlety and strength has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. My soul with inward joy extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I've gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight. O thou whose every promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to thy weary warrior. Refresh me, that I may rise again to wage the strife and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with thee that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, and the world with delight that comes not from a creature and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of the eternal fountain that lies in thy immutable, everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, as my strength rests in the power of thy might. I like that because in the battle, it's not just inanimate armor we're putting on, but we're trusting in Christ. He's the one that we are trusting actively in. Because Paul's told us in this section that the way we're strong in the Lord and the strength of his might is to put on the armor. So, in our last lesson, we were on verse 17. It's going to take us another lesson to get through the second half of this verse. We tried to understand from our Bibles what it meant to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's Paul's exhortation. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we drew upon the pattern that we read in Luke chapter 4 last time, the pattern demonstrated by Christ when he was tempted by the devil. It's recorded in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, and the pattern was very obvious. Three times Jesus was tempted, and three times we read his response to those temptations. It said, "And Jesus answered and said to him," that is to the devil, "it is written," or "it is said." When tempted, the pattern of our Savior was to answer with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we concluded that one way, therefore, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit is to follow Jesus' example. It's to use the Word of God, as it were, on the fly to deflect the thrust of temptation when it meets us. When temptation occurs, which it will, Satan's behind some of them, maybe all of them. Who knows? We don't meet him face to face, but we meet the temptations which he's happy come our way. We parry, we deflect with the Word of God. That was our lesson. But there's another helpful verse that uses sword imagery, and it describes the Word of God, and it's also very helpful to improve our understanding of what it means for us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll read verses 11 through 13. It says there, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, verse 12's familiar to many Christians, I'm going to say, but we'll better appreciate, I think, the lesson that the author is teaching us about the Word of God if we back up just to chapter 3 and set the stage a little bit, okay? Now, we'll appreciate the author's lesson better about the Word of God if we remind ourselves a few things about the book, too. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Jewish people who had converted to Christianity. And a primary theme of the book of Hebrews, I would suggest to you, is this. Jesus is better. Or if you like, Jesus is supreme. What do I mean by that? Well, over and over again in this book, the author will demonstrate and prove and teach and repeat that Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which is the covenant of our salvation, is better than, he's the supreme one, than the old covenant with its types and shadows and ceremonies. In fact, he'll prove and demonstrate over and over again that Jesus is supreme because he is the substance and fulfillment of all those old covenant types and shadows and ceremonies. So the main point of the book is Jesus is better. And a primary application that will come up of this truth is hold fast to Jesus. Sometimes he says, don't shrink back. But several times he'll encourage his Hebrew readers to hold fast to Jesus, who is supreme. And he's especially concerned that they hold fast because they're getting pretty badly beaten up by persecution, it happens. So he's encouraging them in this letter, generally, to hold fast to Christ. And we can hear that theme and that application in chapter 3. All you have to do is back up to chapter 3 of Hebrews. We're not going to read the whole chapter, so don't worry. You don't have to listen through a whole chapter. Just a few verses, a few important verses. Just to try to demonstrate what I'm telling you. Let me see. We can hear the main theme in chapter 3, verse 1. It says there, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There it is. Consider Jesus. He is the supreme one. He's better. He is the apostle and high priest of our salvation. And let me see. And he'll get back to Jesus as our high priest at the end of chapter 4, which we aren't going to study today. But first, in the following verses in chapter 3, after noting that the glory of Jesus exceeds that of Moses in verses 2 through 5, we read this important application in verse 6. But Christ, as compared to Moses, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. There it is again. Hold fast to Christ. And his point is, holding fast to Christ is the way of a Christian. It's the way of brethren with a holy calling. It's a hallmark of those who are saved. They hold fast to Christ. They hold fast to their confidence and hope firm until the end. And then, in order to, emphasize his application, he draws upon a bad example. And he urges them to hold fast by way of urgently warning them to learn from this bad example, the bad example of those who failed to hold fast in the past, a bad example that was recorded in Psalm 95 that we read right quick last lesson. Listen to verse 7 and 8 again. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. He says, take warning. How would you summarize his warning? That I just read in verses 7 and 8. All right. She rang in properly, Esteban. That's a good answer, but since Annabelle rang in properly, according to the rules, I'm going to go to her first. Go ahead, Annabelle.
Okay, the first time I ever did it,
good. When should you not harden your heart? Especially today. And what happened today that makes it especially important not to harden your heart? You shouldn't harden your heart on any day, but this day, Betsy? Right. And when do you hear his voice? That's right. Okay, good. So whenever it's today, that's why I'm going to put today. Whenever it's today, if you like. Whenever you hear his word, heed it. Don't harden. Okay? There are lots of ways to say it. Whenever you hear his word spoken, whenever you hear his word preached, whenever you receive his word, it doesn't even have to come in and vibrate your tympanic membranes. You can see it with your eyes when you read it. We'll take it. Whenever you receive the word, heed it. That's an important warning. And he makes it very urgent. And he says, learn from the bad example of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Or I might say, hold fast to Jesus by heeding his word whenever you hear it. And how do we heed his word? More specifically.
Obedience.
Good. Obey it. Believe it. That's the proper way to heed it. Now, imagine that you have a Bible equipped with a warning light and an alarm. That every time there's a warning in your Bible, that a red light starts to flash and in sync with a menacing alarm. Imagine that. Well, then you can hear that alarm going off and see those lights flashing as I read verse 12 of chapter 3, because he repeats the warning there. Verse 12, yeah. Take care, brethren. There's a warning again. The light's flashing. The alarm is sounding. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Same warning. Believe it. Don't fall away in unbelief. And in case we didn't hear the alarm go off, in case we happen to miss the red flashing light, he repeats the same warning in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. There's that warning again. You ought to fear coming short of his rest. And instead, you ought to be careful to hold fast by exercising faith in his word whenever you hear it. Because the bad example of those who have gone before shows what happens when you hear, but the word is not united in faith. And just in case you missed the first three or four warnings, he wants to repeat it in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. He says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is, his rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter, that is, the children of Israel, because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here is a warning that is urgent, a warning that he repeats, a warning that he wants his Christian audience, who he calls holy brethren, to pay attention to. Now, by the way, I believe that this passage with its warnings provides us with a helpful explanation of what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is why we turn to this passage, is to better understand Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6. To take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, means whenever we receive it, whether we read it or hear it preached, whenever we receive the Word of God, we ought to heed it by believing it and obeying it. Whenever we receive the Word of God, we ought to beware of having our hearts hardened to it by unbelief. And we ought to instead commit ourselves to obeying and believing and putting our faith in it. Conversely, to fail to take up the Word of God or to take the sword of the Spirit might mean what? Here we are, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What would it look like in our lives if we went to church this morning and failed to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Lacking in faith, that's right. Hearing the Word and not committing to believe and trust what you hear. That's right. Sitting quietly in church and looking very religious, but your heart shrugging and saying, doesn't affect me. I'm going to put that one off for later. What he's pressing, whatever pastor's going to press on our consciences today, if you fail to take the sword of the Spirit, it's not for me, not today, not now, not important, doesn't matter. Rams and 49ers, and it's okay if you watch the game, Roger, I'm just teasing. There are more important things like football. Well, no, there aren't more important things. That's the most important thing you're going to hear today, probably, is what happens in church. Don't fail to take up the sword of the Spirit. Don't shrug it off, indifferent, apathetic, putting it off for tomorrow. Because today, that is, whenever you hear it, is the today when you ought to commit to believe it. And note well, the stakes are high according to these warnings that the author's been telling us. The issue is, he faces us with is, am I like one who will enter? And I think the rest, he talks about entering his rest. He's talking about the rest of heaven. He talks about a lot of rests in this chapter, the rest of creation, the rest of the promised land. But I think he's talking about entering heaven at the end of our earthly days. And the warning faces us with the question, am I walking like a bona fide Christian, holding fast to Christ, heeding his word whenever I hear it, or shrugging it off as not important? Many, according to the example, hear God's word, but only some enter heaven according to God's promise, and others do not. And this is the lesson, and that is what it means to take up the sword. Whenever you hear the word, heed it by believing and obeying it. So recognizing these repeated warnings that he's already given us, we can better appreciate the passage that we're interested in especially, and that's verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. So let me read them again, because you'll see in chapter 11, the warning light goes off again with its menacing alarm. He gives kind of a summary warning there, and then he gives us two additional reasons why we ought to pay attention to it. Here's the warning, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that is, our heavenly rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, that is, the disobedience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Why? He gives us two reasons why we ought to heed this warning. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. So we're especially interested in verse 12, which supplies a reason, or supplies reasons why we ought to hold fast to Christ, heeding His word by obeying and committing to it. So he says, for the word is, and we gave you homework. I don't know, I count about five adjectives there. So why don't we try to list them on the board in order? The word of God is living, nice.
Active,
nice. Sharper. That's right. Good. Piercing. Yours says discerning. Mine says judging. Judging, discerning. Nice. That's right. That's easy to see. No smoke and mirrors there. He's listing adjectives that describes the Word of God. And what is his point? Well, I'll just remind you, whenever we hear the Word of God, we should hear it, we should heed it, because it's an excellent book with all these characteristics that he's just described. Let's just remind ourselves. We turned here because of its swordishness, so to speak, but we're going to enjoy the verse as a whole. It's a living word. If you turn quickly to 1 Peter 2, you'll see another explanation of how it is the living word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. It's worth a quick review. He says there, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. The word of God is living and active. It's an imperishable seed, we're told. It's the seed, it's the means that God uses in granting new birth to sinners who are dead in their sins. And incidentally, it's worth noting in verse 22, the hallmark of those who are born again. What's the hallmark of those who are born again, according to verse 22?
Sincere love.
Good. Sincere love that comes as part of what process?
Purification.
Purification of what?
Our souls.
Our souls. How does that purification take place? By obedience to the truth. Nicely done. Esteban just kept reading and he knew that the answer was there. The hallmark of those who have been born again that he made reference to in verse 22, that those are the ones who are purified. First, am I in the wrong chapter? People are 1 Peter chapter 2? First, we ought to read chapter 2 one day too. It gets scary when people in the back row are shrugging their shoulders saying, where are we? Esteban got the right. Yeah, where are we? Where are we? Oh, boy. And I was... Well, it's chapter 1. Sorry. One day. Yeah, well, puzzled looks, a room for... The problem is, I see so many puzzled looks so often, it's hard to sort out when it's important, you know? It's like... But when Aaron starts looking puzzled and going like this, it's like, oh boy, I must have really messed up. Okay, chapter 1 is what I was reading. Let me just reread chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 again, just so you'll enjoy it more. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. which I'm suggesting to you is a hallmark of those who are born again. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God, which is why it's living and abiding. It is the seed, the imperishable seed, the means that God uses in granting new birth. And the hallmark of those who have been born again is that they are being sanctified by obedience to the truth, by the Spirit, so that they become those who fervently love. But that's just a bonus observation. The Word of God is also active. And it's worth turning to Psalm 19. I got that number right, I'm pretty sure, 7 through 14. To remind ourselves, in what way is this an active word? Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, 7 through 14, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb, moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. What is the word active to do?
Do all that what you just read.
Nicely put, Bill. Nicely put. To restore souls, to make wise the simple, to rejoice hearts, to enlighten eyes, to warn the servants of God, to keep them back from presumptuous sins, to do all that stuff that I just read. And note well, the Word of God isn't just an idle philosophy. It's not just a code of conduct that we all kind of respect. It is active to do work on sinners like you and me by the work of the Spirit. It's the means God uses to sanctify His children. It's living and active. Now, the next three adjectives relate to the sword imagery. And again, that's why we turned here. And unlike Ephesians 6, which says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, here we're given descriptions of the Word of God. And in this case, the sharpness, well, it's compared to a sword, and it's compared to the sharpness of the sword. It's two different authors using a sword to tell us two different excellent things about the Word of God. Here he's emphasizing the sharpness of the Word. It has sword-like sharpness, or an exceeding sharpness that describes its ability. What is the Word of God, the sharper than a sword Word of God, able to do because it's so sharp? Well, that's what the next two adjectives tell us. Since it is so sharp, it's able to do some piercing. And that piercing explains its further ability. The author helps us to imagine a sword that is able to pierce as far as the division of joint and marrow. He's helping us to imagine a sword cutting to the bone with its piercing sharpness, making a fine anatomic dissection, cutting right through the connecting ligaments and joints down to the bone and beyond into the dark red marrow within. What the author is describing about the Word of God is not so much its sharp usefulness on the field of battle, but its superior sharpness on the surgical field of an operating room. Not that they did operations in the days of the... But you can see what I mean. He's not so much telling us about a soldier's saber here as he is about a surgeon's scalpel. And this piercing sharpness of the word does not enable us to make an anatomic dissection of something or someone, but what does it, what is it able to do because of its piercing sharpness? Judge, that's right, or discern. To judge what? The thoughts, intentions of our heart. This sharp word does a heart operation. This sharper than the sword word of God is not described here so much as a military weapon, but as a physician's tool. And who's the doctor and who's the patient, if that image is somewhat close? The doctor would be, that's right, the great physician is the great physician. And I'm the patient. Me. And when you read the Bible, you're the patient. Whoever comes under, whoever hears the word of God, becomes the patient for the dissection. Our culture thrives on judgment-free zones. I want to be in a judgment-free zone where everything's open and welcoming to any thought or any intention that my heart might have. Well, that's not the case when you come under the light of the Bible, because it's a sharp sword that pierces to the heart and gets down, gets right on down to the thoughts and intentions. When we come under the scalpel of the great physician and the Spirit of God, when he applies the word to our hearts with piercing sharpness, he gets down to business to discern what is acceptable to God or what is not. That's what we just read in Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Is this thought acceptable? Is this intention of my heart acceptable to God or not? That is an important question. Charles?
Well, these are the fine distinctions that wouldn't even occur to us without his facility.
That's right. For example, we're inclined to hide behind our excuses and rationalizations until we come under the word of God, which is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, which will pierce us to the heart. We think, well, I'm just a passionate person. But the Bible says, no, you're an angry person, and you need to repent. We tend to think, well, I just need to verbally process. The Bible says, no, you talk too much, and you tend to gossip. We tend to think, I just need some time away for myself. I like to get away, and I think I'll just kind of skip out of church for a couple of weeks and have some time for myself. The Bible says, you're a fool. It takes you 3 seconds to drift away. You need the people of God and the preaching of God's word. We're about to jump feet first into some pool of sin, and we think to ourselves, well, this is okay. Jesus wants me to be happy. And the Bible says, you're a fool. Jesus wants you to be holy. And he doesn't want you to be happy in any way that's apart from holiness. The Bible goes to work on our heart and goes to work on those intentions and thoughts for our heart. Charles?
So this is the distinction between the club or the tomahawk and the scalpel.
Right, right. Well, we get both when you go to the Bible sometimes. The Bible will club us if we're preparing to cut to the heart. Now, when we study our Bibles, this is just a side note, in our personal Bible study, we oftentimes talk about observe, interpret, and apply. which is a good order too. We first observe, what does the text say? And then we proceed to interpret, what does the text mean by what it says? And when we apply, we consider how we are to believe and trust this truth and apply it to my life. But in order to answer the first two questions, what does the text say and what does the text mean by what it says, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. In order to apply, we need the Holy Spirit to judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. In the first two steps, we're studying the Bible. In the third step, we want the Bible to study us. We want the teachings and the truths that we learn to go to work on our heart by, and the physician has to be at work, obviously. We need the Spirit to do this work. So in our last two lessons, we've sought to understand what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Ephesians, well, when we looked at the example of Jesus in Luke 4, we considered the way we use the sword on the fly to deflect and turn back temptation. In our lesson today, we take up the Spirit by heeding the Word anytime we hear it, heeding it by committing to obey and believe it whenever we hear, not hardening our hearts, seeking for the Spirit to apply it to our hearts, judging the thoughts and intentions of them. Okay, your thoughts. Roger.
You were talking about heeding and believing and taking in the Word of God. Could we add sharing? If you believe something, you're going to want to share it trumpeted.
Good. So that's part of obedience. Nice. Yes, EJ.
So when we talk about the full armor of God, I guess maybe it's because it uses verses our word like stand firm, kind of puts us in a defensive action towards sin. But when we talk about the piercing sword, I want to be offensive towards my sin as well. So I want to not only be defensive and deflect sin, but I want God's word to put me in the offensive position every day so that I'm out there fighting against or anything I have to deflect.
Yeah. Well, when you take up the sword, it's being applied to our own hearts, and that's that putting to death the deeds of the body by the work of the Spirit. Good. All right. Well, sorry I got my chapter wrong. Thank you for correcting me. I'll try and do better. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that we will be diligent to take up the sword, especially as we come now for worship and your word will be ministered to us. And give grace to pastor to minister the word to us and grace to us to understand and commit to obey and believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.